This morning, the Word of God comes to us from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning with verse 1 down to verse 17. So these verses, the chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, please listen to it, for this is the very Word of God that is able to correct us and to save us. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time which no man rules over another to his own hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. And this also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Amen. So ends the reading of God's Word. Verse 13. We'll pick up the rest of the verses next time we are here in Ecclesiastes. But my friends, as you might recall, if you were with us last week, we saw how the preacher gave the secret away for man to prolong his life, even to live eternally. And that secret is, fear God. If you want to live a long life, you want to live eternal life, here's the answer to it. Fear God. But when we look at the state of affairs and we see the world as it is, admittedly, fearing God can be very difficult at times. For many times, like the preacher, when we hear about corruption, when we hear about tragedies and the tremendous suffering that goes on in our world, if you are a thoughtful person at all, a caring person, don't you ever wonder, don't you ever mourn why evil exists? Why the wicked often get away with their wickedness? And because of this, many people even question God's goodness. They question His wisdom. They question even His existence. If a good God, if a loving God, if an omnipotent God doesn't do anything with evil, then he must not exist. Well, the preacher was pained by the injustices and the inequalities of life. And as he sought out the answer to these problems, the problem of evil, he became very frustrated, he says. Indeed, one of the things he saw that caused him great grief and frustration was that the righteous are oftentimes treated like the wicked, and the wicked many times are treated like the righteousness or like the righteous. And this is a great reversal of the way things ought to be. The righteous ought to be promoted. They ought to be made to be heroes, while the wicked are to be forgotten. But yet we don't find that happening. And though we don't understand many things, and even in the very face of injustice, the preacher's counsel nevertheless is that we must fear God. We must trust in Him. But now, as we say this, I want you to understand this is not merely a blind faith. The preacher is not advocating a blind faith or resting in fate, kismet. No, we're to rest in the character of God and remember who God is. We're to remember that He is wise. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. And He's sovereign. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that God established the end from the beginning. He alone has the power then to overturn every man's sin and produce something good out of it, even as Romans 8:28 promises that He will do for those who love Him. You see, God is the Alpha and the Omega, the end and the beginning and the end, and He knows the end from the very beginning because He has ordained it. He is sovereign over His purposes and plans. And so in the very face of the uncertainties of life, the preacher is pointing us to the only place that we can find shelter, which is the crux of His plan, God's plan, which is Christ Himself. And this is why Paul has said in Colossians chapter 3, I've repeated it several times now, both as we are going through Colossians and here in Ecclesiastes and other places, these are good verses for you to memorize if you're prone to memorize Scripture verses. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I want to encourage you to do so. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, it's in these verses that we find how we can be freed from the cares and the anxieties that characterize this world. We are to look to Christ and remember that He is reigning. He's ascended into heaven. He's at God's right hand, sitting on a throne, reigning over the nations. Psalm 2 is a true statement about Him. It's been fulfilled in Christ. He is now reigning over all creation. And if you are looking upon Him and keeping your eyes fixed on Him and upon His sovereignty and His power and His knowledge and His love, then you will be freed from care. You'll be freed from the anxiety of this world. Now, at the end of chapter 7 here, He has demonstrated that no one can prolong their lives. No one can avert death with righteousness or wisdom. Perfect righteousness and ultimate wisdom is unattainable for us mortal sinners. No one is righteous. Remember He said that. No one is righteous and who does good continually. No, we've all sinned. And therefore, no one here is righteous. We cannot attain long life by our own righteousness, nor by our wisdom. But now, after His conclusions of chapter 7, He goes into a transition with the first verse at chapter 8. Who is like the wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. Now, what He's saying in that verse is that given the fact that wisdom is ultimately beyond our reach, who then is wise enough? Who has enough wisdom to know how to interpret things? How will his wisdom help guide him to a better life? Will wisdom ultimately help us? Those are the questions that he is facing here. So let's go on and look and see what he says in answer to these questions. Now remember, he's looking at the hardships of life here. Those hardships often result from oppression. And where does oppression begin? Well, it begins at the top. It begins with the kings. In the courts of the kings. So notice what he says, verse 1. A man's wisdom, or who knows how to interpret the thing. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. The hardness of his face is changed. Now as you hear that verse, does your mind trip the pages of the Old Testament back to Joseph, who was brought in to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh? Remember, Pharaoh was very agitated over certain dreams that he had. He had these dreams of seven fat cows being swallowed by seven lean cows. seven fat, healthy grains of wheat were swallowed up and destroyed by seven lean, weak, sickly grains of wheat. And he became very agitated over it, and he brought in all his counselors, and no one can give him an interpretation to these things. But then suddenly, one remembered about Joseph being in prison and how he was able to interpret dreams. And so they brought Joseph out of the prison, and he heard the dreams of the Pharaoh, and he was able to interpret them. In that interpretation, he revealed something of the wisdom of God in the interpretation. And he was able to assist the king in navigating through difficult matters, as well as ultimately rescuing his people, his brothers, his father, Israel. Now, while the preacher said ultimate wisdom is elusive, at least for us sinners, it does have some advantage to life. And so the preacher pulls Joseph out of history to stand as an example of how to act wisely with some advantage in this world. And remember how Joseph was. He was committed. He was devoted to the Lord. But he also served his king. A king that, by the way, did not believe in God. But though the king didn't believe in God, and though he was a pagan, he kept the king's commands anyway. And he did this as a service to God. You see, that really is the meaning of verse 2. Keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. In fact, I think it's rather interesting that as he describes the king, he alludes to God by using language that is intentionally parallel with God's sovereignty and omnipotence. There are several verses, there are several words in this passage that refer specifically to God and His kingship over His creation. For instance, the phrase that we see, He does whatever He pleases, is an echo of Psalm 115, where in that psalm, the Lord is shown to be all-powerful and He does whatever He wants. He does whatever He pleases. You see this also in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar, after having been struck down for 7 years because of his pride, he lifts up his eyes to heaven. He says, God does whatever He pleases and no one stays His hand. You see, this is an echo of God. God in His sovereignty, God is the great King of kings, does whatever He pleases. Another one of these verses or statements is, who can say to Him, what are you doing? And this is a question that is asked of God, that is found in Isaiah 4, verse 9, which in that chapter and verse refers to God being so sovereign, God being so wise that He doesn't need counselors. Who can question His actions? Another phrase in this passage is the king's commandments. That word commandment is used more often in the Old Testament to speak of the divine imperative. It's God's commands. Now, again, I said that these were intentional parallels. These references, these allusions to God is deliberate, I believe, because what the preacher is doing is establishing the point that the king is God's arm of civil authority. And as one is powerless before the sovereignty of God, so one is powerless before the derived sovereignty of a king. Wisdom understands then that to obey the king is ultimately to obey God, because God has established His throne and His authority. Now, what the preacher is declaring here is also picked up by the Apostle Paul, and it is taught in the New Testament as well. For instance, Romans chapter 13, the first four verses, where there the apostle says that all authority is established by God. All authority, all kings and princes rule as an arm of God. Paul said, for there is no authority except from God. And those which do exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. You see, again, all authority, all rulers, all kings, all presidents are there because of God's choosing. God raised them up. God put them in that power. God has established that power. And if you resist that power, you're opposing God Himself. Because God has established the authority. And therefore, the king's commandments are to be taken seriously. Obedience to the king is to be rendered exactly and as quickly, even as you would do so unto God Himself. And more than that, verse 1 seems to indicate that it is wise not to display any animosity before an appointed ruler. But rather, it's wiser to act pleasantly, even if you don't want to, even if you disagree with him. Act pleasantly, because a ruler has power over you, and he has been appointed by God. Even if you're not happy about serving a king, it's wise to appear as if you're happy, you see. The king sees you acting, and if you act with any kind of displeasure, he has the power to make life harder for you. See, you children, you know that, don't you? You know that if you act in a very displeasing way to the commands of your mom or dad, they have the power to make life hard for you, don't they? You see, wisdom helps us to act righteously and to act rightly. You don't always have to wear your heart on your sleeve. It's not wise always to do so. Sometimes it's better to cover what you're thinking by a smile. This is a point that many Christians seem to forget. Many times our political allegiance tends to follow our likes or dislike for the one who is in authority or to whatever government suits us. But notice that the king doesn't say to obey the king if you like him. It says simply, obey the king. Perhaps many here don't like the current president. Perhaps even more don't like the president-elect. You know what? It really doesn't matter whether you like him or not. You need to respect him. You need to honor him. You need to pray for him nonetheless because he is God's arm. I remember several years ago, I was in a prayer meeting. We had a woman in that prayer meeting this is during the time of Clinton's impeachment. And as he was going through those trials and that difficulty, had a woman in the prayer meeting that began to pray for him. But this was her prayer. God, I pray that you let his hair fall out. Knock out his kneecaps. Let his teeth rot in his head. Take him out, oh God. I sat and I looked at her. And I said, I can't put my amen to that prayer. Well, why not? I said, well, the question is, are you praying to God the Father or to the Godfather? You see, the point is, we're not to pray for evil for those rulers. You're to honor them and you're to respect them and you're to pray that God would use them and bless them and to obey them. Whether or not you like them, whether or not their personal lives are something that you want to live by, they may not be moral examples for you or your children, but nevertheless, you're called to honor them and to obey them. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. Certainly the early church looked upon Nero and thought of him as an antichrist, yet they were called to obey him. And so are you called to obey those rulers who have authority over you. Matter of fact, isn't this the very thing you see our Lord doing? Remember when those religious leaders came to him and asked him, should we pay the tax or not? Now what were they doing asking him that kind of question? Well, I'll tell you, they were trying to trick him. They were trying to trick him to say some kind of statement by which they could bring him to Pilate, saying, well, you know, he's trying to subvert the authority of Caesar. Jesus is an insurrectionist. They wanted to accuse him of. But what did Jesus say to them? He said, bring me a coin. Whose inscription is on that coin? Oh, it's Caesar's. Then he says, render the things to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And render to God that which belongs to him. Now you see Jesus' point here, don't you? You're to honor God and you're to honor the king who's established or whose authority is established by God. And you're to honor God. There are two spheres, the king's sphere and God's sphere. Now, God has established the king's sphere. So to honor God is to honor the king as well. Well, the preacher states in verse 4 that the king is all-powerful. He can do whatever pleases him. Thus he can put you to death, or he can promote you with blessings. And therefore, he says, you shouldn't join in evil causes against the king. You shouldn't join in insurrections or rebellions, but that you should keep the king's commandments. Now, let me just say something here. The scriptures are full of balance on this issue. We're always to keep the king's commandments, but we're to do so as long as it doesn't go against God's higher law. I think this is the biblical application of the sixth commandment. We're to speak against oppression. But more than that, we're to keep God's higher law. The Jewish leaders told the apostles, for instance, do not preach the gospel. Don't preach in the name of Jesus ever again. And Peter rightly responded to them, said, no, we must obey God rather than men. In fact, we can turn to another example of this in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, remember, Daniel had these three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, they faithfully served Nebuchadnezzar, even as Daniel did. Matter of fact, Daniel served Darius as well. But these three men served the king faithfully, until one day that the king made a big statue of himself and told everyone, at the sound of the music, bow down and worship the statue. He was calling men to worship him. He was to be their new God. And they wouldn't do it. They refused to bow the knees. They would not bow to this idol. No, we worship the living and true God, and we're not going, even if it means death. And so what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He picks them up and he throws them into a fire that's been an oven that's been heated 7 times hotter than normal. Daniel, is he serving faithfully King Darius? Darius is tricked into making a proclamation, a law that says no one can pray to any other god except to him. Of course, Daniel's not going to stand for that. Daniel opens the windows and he prays to God, sets his face to Jerusalem, and he prays to God. He's found out. He's discovered. Of course, it doesn't take much. His windows are wide open. But nevertheless, he's taken and he's thrown to the den of lions. They served their kings well. But it was only when the king's command transgressed the commands of God to honor God first and foremost in their lives that they objected and they refused to obey the king's command. The king's command went against the higher command of God. But even then, they were willing to suffer the consequences for their disobedience. Daniel was willing to be thrown to the lion's den. Daniel's three companions were willing to be thrown into the hot oven. Peter and John were willing to be whipped and to be imprisoned. And so the preacher's point is that you ought to obey the rulers because they do have power over you, a power that's been given to them by God. And if you have to disobey their commands in order to serve God, that's okay. Do so, but also you have to submit to their punishment and be willing to suffer for God, even to suffer as a martyr. But he goes on to say, as a general rule, if you do obey the king, you'll stay out of trouble. That's what he means in verse 5. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. For a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. You see, wisdom helps one to please the king. That's one of the advantages of being wise over a fool. You know how to please the king. And through wisdom, the wisdom from following God's word, the preacher here is saying, in effect, that you'll know how to live long before a king. And you'll be rewarded. But if you need to disobey the king, wisdom will also help you in that as well. And so here, again, you need wisdom. You need wisdom to know exactly when to obey the fifth commandment and when to obey the sixth commandment. Obey the fifth commandment and obey in your leaders and obey in the sixth commandment when to speak out against oppression. You need that kind of wisdom. But as we look at, again at verse 5, he says, on one hand, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. But on the other hand, he says, the wise heart will know the time and the judgment. Notice there an interesting shift. On the one hand, again, the preacher has been showing that the king is like God in his sovereignty. And with that the preacher is saying that wisdom may help one avoid punishment before an earthly king. So again, wisdom has relative advantages to it. But the question now is, does it have ultimate advantage? You see, though you might be able to escape punishment from the king, will you have the power, will your wisdom save you and help you in the judgment that's coming before God? How can you contend with one whose wisdom excels your own? You see, you might be able to hide behind a smile to a king on earth. All he can see is the externals. But you need to remember that God is greater than kings, and He knows all. He sees all. He even sees the secret things of your heart. A king can't hear your thoughts, but God can. He can see your secret things. And so, how are you going to fare? How is your wisdom going to help you escape from that ultimate judgment? This is an important question, isn't it? Especially because of what he says in verses 6 and 7. For there is a proper time and a procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, how or who can tell him when it will happen? Now, the word trouble here can also be translated as evil. And the wise man is aware that not only is evil greatly upon him, but that his heart is the very source of that evil. All men, as creatures made in God's image, have the law written on their hearts. And so their consciences will either excuse them or condemn them. But we've already heard in chapter 7 and verse 20 that there is none who do righteously all the time. There is no one who does not sin. And thus everyone has a guilty conscience. You and I, both of us, we all know that we're guilty before God. And so man's sin and his depravity weighs heavily upon us. It troubles us because that guilt knows or tells us that we deserve punishment and condemnation. And so the wise heart knows there is a time of judgment coming for sin. Now, the wicked foolishly try to suppress that knowledge. They don't like it. They don't want to be reminded of that judgment. And so they set up their excuses. And if you're doing that this morning, I want you to hear what the Apostle Peter reminds us of. He says, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, well, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You hear the argument, don't you? In other words, the wicked will mock the idea of God's judgment. And they'll try to escape from it, saying, well, you know what? People have been saying that God is going to judge the world for thousands of years now, and yet nothing has happened. And since nothing has happened in the past, nothing's going to happen now or in the future. It won't happen. Okay, that's the argument. Now, sometimes it may be more sophisticated or less sophisticated than that, but that's the basic argument. I haven't seen judgment, so it's not going to happen. Okay, well, listen to what Peter goes on to say now. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. See, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. In a word, God has already demonstrated that He will not always put up with man's wickedness and evil. He already judged man once in the flood, the time of Noah. That should not escape your notice, he says. Don't forget that. Because the earth will be judged whenever God wills it to be judged. Although humans don't know when it will happen or what time it will happen, it will happen. So don't be misled to believe God's patience is a lack of interest in judgment. No, His judgment will come. He has a perfect timing for it. It's not now, but it's coming. And don't you forget that. That's what He's saying. And that again, I think, is the intention of verses 6 and 7. For there is a proper time and a procedure for every delight. Though a man's trouble is heavy upon him, if no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? Again, the wise person knows that there is a judgment coming. And you may learn how to avoid punishment in this world. You may learn how to manipulate human courts and law and all. But there's a reckoning before God, the Almighty King, who sees all, who knows all. And though you don't know when it will happen, the wise man will act accordingly. Because see, the wise man says, today could be the day. Maybe today will be the day when I will be called before God and be judged. The wise heart knows he is ignorant of the future. He doesn't know what is going to be. But he will live as if today is the last day of his life. Isn't that what Moses basically was praying in Psalm 90, verse 12? Teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Well, now, we don't know when the day of judgment will be. And so, the preacher likens our ignorance of time, our ignorance of judgment, to our impotence in the face of death, which, by the way, is a part of judgment against sin. Listen to what he says in verse 8. No man has authority to restrain the wind with wind, or authority over the day of death. There is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. Here he is reminding us that we do not have control over death. Whatever power you might have, either as a king, or as a ruler, or even as a poor man, whatever king, whatever power you might have, whatever riches you may have, you cannot stay death's hand. We cannot hold on to life and wrestle it from death. When our time comes, there is absolutely nothing that you or I or anyone else can do about it. Moreover, in all this, death is the great leveler. It's the equalizer. No matter what differences there are between us in life, we are the same in death. Again, even the king, who may appear all-powerful, even he can't control death. They will die just like the commoner and the weak man. And given the power of death over mankind, wisdom is powerless before it. And that's again the point of the preacher here. The preacher has said human wisdom has benefits before an earthly king. It can keep us out of trouble. It can keep us alive to some extent, and so there is some advantage to it. But ultimately, wisdom has no advantage because before the great king who sends death, that is, the Lord God, wisdom is powerless. John gives a very vivid and powerful description of God's judgment there in Revelation chapter 6. I think it's appropriate to read those verses 15 through 17 here now. The kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the caves, and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Did you hear the description of the men here? Kings and slaves, rich and poor, no one could escape this judgment. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that there is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And it is in realizing this that we begin to learn to fear the Lord, because no one will escape Him. See, and that's what the preacher meant in verse 8. When there he says that there is no discharge from war. This war that he's pointing to here is the final battle against our greatest enemy, death itself. Now, it might help you to know that perhaps in Persia there was a law that required men of certain ages to do military service. But if one was wealthy enough, if one had enough money, he could pay someone else to do the service for him. Now, that's not necessarily unique. In fact, even in the Civil War and the Conscription Act, both in the North and the South, men were drafted into the army. But if they had enough money, they could pay someone else to go to war for them. Now, what does that mean? Well, of course, it means that the wealthy didn't go to battle unless they really, really wanted to. But the poor, who needed the money and who couldn't buy their way out of this, they went to war. And oftentimes, they went to war because of someone else. And this led to the phrase, it's a rich man's war, but a poor man's fight. Well, the preacher here is saying that when death comes, we can't send anyone in our stead. No one can die for us. That's his point. You have been drafted, you're in this battle, you can't get out of it. You can't pay your way out, you can't bribe your way out of this battle. Your riches and your positions aren't going to stay death's hand. You might plead with death. As in Ralph Stanley's song, "My wealth is all at your command, if you will only but move your icy hand." But death turns and replies, "No wealth, no ruin, no silver, no gold. Nothing satisfies me but your soul." This is a very bitter pill to take, because wisdom, which has the power to save us before earthly kings, has no benefit before death. But my friends, as we close today, I want to tell you there is hope in this. Remember how the preacher said that we should submit to rulers, even if they're ungodly? And again, not only did Jesus Himself call us to do that, but that was the very principle that He lived by, and that led Him to be crucified. Listen to Jesus' word on this. He says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now my soul has become troubled. And what did I say? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." He came as one who was sent to die for us. And isn't that the meaning of Christian or Christmas? Isn't Christmas all about Jesus leaving the realms of glory to come to this poor, sin-filled, cursed world? People are looking for peace in the world. They're looking for joy. They're looking for happiness. The season speaks to this very hope. But how will it come? Is it through the giving of gifts? The hanging up of lights? The singing of Christmas carols? Is that what's going to do it? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. And if it was, I could call on legions of angels to deliver me." He could have fought against the powers. He could have sent His angels to deliver Him from death. But He didn't do that. And why not? Why did He submit to Pilate, the governor of Judea? Why did He submit to Pilate's power to render death to Him? Why does He succumb to death? Because we could not contend with death. That's why. And though we couldn't send someone to fight the battle in our stead, God did what we couldn't do. You see, this is the point of the gospel.
We can't pay God. We can't pay someone to die for us because everyone around us, every other man, is guilty of sin himself. He must die for his own sin and not just, he must die for his own sin and not only your sin. You see, and so no one can be a Savior except God. He sends His Son who lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He was sinless all His life. He asked His accusers, "What sin are you accusing me of? Can you convict me of?" And they had to leave Him. There was no sin that He committed. Even His enemies knew that He was sinless. So we couldn't pay someone else, but God sent a Son who was perfect and sinless. And He fought the battle against death in our place. And it was because Christ willingly did this that there is now no condemnation for you. Wrath, God's wrath, has passed because Christ took it upon Himself on the cross. He died in our place, and truly, this is your salvation. Again, our wisdom has some advantage, but it's not enough. We need the very wisdom of God in Christ, who in His weakness conquered the mighty. It's true, we can't read the future, nor do we have control over the day of our death. And we don't know when the Lord will come. But though our days may be long, though they may be short, though they may be blessed or toilsome, yet, beloved in Christ, we have confidence that it will ultimately go well for us because of what Christ has done on the cross. His work has secured and made firm. It established our confidence. Because of this, our blessed assurance, we can go forth built up, strengthened by His grace, strengthened by His love in order to live for Him, becoming good citizens, obeying the authorities that He has established to rule over us. We can obey what Paul has said, render to all that is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Then he says this, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Prior to Christ's coming, prior to His working in your life, you were filled with self-love. You did not love anyone. You could not love anyone. Christ has set you free. And because of His freedom, because of what He has done, now you are free to love one another. And if you love one another, you are fulfilling His law. And you have that power within you to do so because He has worked His power resurrection in you. Let us rejoice and give thanks this Christmas season for that. Amen. Let us pray.